Good morning, everyone. Welcome back to our study of Luther's lectures on Genesis. We're going to be looking at Genesis 2, verses 16 through 18. That's the text upon which Luther is commenting. We'll have an opportunity to take a look at a great number of just fantastic theological points here in these 10 pages, 106 to 116. We begin in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Okay, so just by way of reminder, looking at the text from Genesis 2, we'll pick up at verse 15 and just go through 18. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Okay, thus far the text. Now, if we glance back in Luther's lectures to page 105, you'll recall that we're on this topic of the Edenic worship. And, of course, their worship is centered upon the Word of God, namely, not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then Luther brings out two other facets. In the last paragraph on page 105, he brings out the facet of eating of the tree of life, from which their life would be perennially sustained. So that would be analogous to the Lord's Supper, where we eat from the tree of the cross, the tree of death become the tree of life, and the fruit hanging from it, the fruit of our Lord's own body and blood for the forgiveness of our sins. And where there is forgiveness of sin, there is life and salvation, because sin leads to death. If you take away sin, you take away death. So we have that as another addition along with the word upon which they would meditate. And of course, Luther expounds that Adam and whomever else would have preached on that word and explicated that word and come to all manner of conclusions beyond what we have theologically, and written psalms better than we have even in our canon, because they were penned through sinful instruments by the Holy Spirit. And then on the very top of 106, you get this other element. Now, we're mid-sentence, but Luther says Adam would have extolled the greatest gift, namely that he, together with his descendants, was created according to the likeness of God. And this is going to have its referent in the New Testament age in baptism. Because in baptism, we are born anew, born from above, born of water and the Spirit, and born into that image and likeness of Christ, by which we can once more call upon God as our Father. Hence the Lord's Prayer, hence the whole theology of the New Testament, where Christ will speak of his Father, and then through the fullness of his ministry, his Father becomes our Father. So this restoration of the image and likeness of God as we are baptized into Christ Jesus, who is himself, of course, the express image of the invisible God and the utter similitude of God as Father, so also Son. So in other words, all the way at the beginning, in the first, and I know it's going to sound kind of silly to put it this way, but in the first era of worship, even if that era was very short, you have the Word, you have an eating unto life, and you have a remembrance of the creation in the very image and essence of God. Then at the last era of this age, in the last era, you have a kind of inclusio with that, because now we are centered once more in the Word, and of course the Word of God made flesh, not to be excluded, but then also the true tree of life, the cross of our Savior, and the restoration of the image of God in the waters of holy baptism. So all three of those core elements of the Edenic worship are found now also at the end of the age in the culmination of the gifts of God in Christ. Along with that, Luther just in a wonderful way, let's just pick up on the second full paragraph on 106, just introduces the simplicity of it all, which I find very refreshing. He says, "But we are speaking of these good things as of a lost treasure, and we properly long with sighing for the day on which everything will be restored. Nevertheless, it is useful to recall both the good things which we lost and the evils which we endure and in which we live most wretchedly, so that we may be incited to that longing for the redemption of our bodies of which the Apostle speaks in Romans 8:22. For so far as our soul is concerned, we are free through Christ, and this freedom we keep in faith until it is revealed." So Luther's saying, what's the point of meditating on the sorrows of the things that we've lost, what could have been, what should have been? And his point is that this directs our hearts and minds to the restoration, and to that restoration which really transcends and goes beyond the original creation of Adam and Eve and the original enjoyments they had. So we long for the redemption of our bodies. We long for the redemption of creation. And Paul speaks just this way in Romans 8. There's a longing of creation. Like he compares it to a woman who is in the pains of childbirth. As she longs for the pain to be over, the pain nonetheless points to the fact that the child is at hand. And so creation groans, and we ourselves groan inwardly, awaiting this revelation, this new birth, this unveiling of the sons of God, a cosmic birth taking place where we saints who are presently unglorified, not yet glorified, or our glory is hidden, our sonship is covered over, that will be unveiled. We will be revealed to be what we are, and that is the dawn of a new human race, and members of that new human race, the first fruits of which is Christ our Lord. So then just a little further with Luther, and then I'll pause and see if you have any reflections. That next full paragraph on 106. "But it is useful to note also that God gave Adam word, worship, and religion in its barest, purest, and simplest form." As an aside and a small digression, be wary anytime people try to speak down upon religion or try to tell you that like there's Christianity versus religion or spirituality versus religion. We hear this commonly today. I'm not religious, but I'm spiritual. All the pagans say that. And then even within Christendom, it seems to be this seasonal thing where every few years you get some guy who's trying to be subversive and edgy, and he'll say things like, Christianity is about Christ, not religion. I mean, not only do the New Testament scriptures speak explicitly about religion and Christianity being religion in positive terms. Remember what pure religion in the eyes of God is? To visit the widow. Mm-hmm. And so on and so forth, to do these humble, spiritual, non-flashy things. This is true in pure religion, the widow and the orphan in their need. And then likewise, here you see Luther using it in a very positive way, that God, from the very beginning, established word, worship, and religion in its barest, purest, and simplest form, in which there was nothing laborious, nothing elaborate. So a religion that is, and worship that is integrated with creation. Because creation is now fallen and gone astray, our worship is somewhat in harmony with creation and somewhat not. There is continuity with creation and discontinuity with creation. What was in the beginning and what will be restored in the end is complete harmony with creation around us, such that to be in creation is to worship and to worship is to be in creation. And in the new heavens and the new earth, I highly doubt we'll be building churches. There won't even be a temple, Revelation says, because the Lamb of God is the temple. Christ fills all in all. Everywhere you go is at one and the same time both creation and the church, the sanctuary, the temple, the presence of Christ and our God. So I thought that these were helpful comments for us to consider. And then just going a little further, because right after that third line, or still on that third line, Luther continues, "For he does not prescribe the slaughter of oxen, the burning of incense, vows, fastings, and other tortures of the body." Luther's point isn't that these are necessarily bad. I mean, these are commanded in the Old Testament scripture. Every one of these is. And many of them continue on in the New Testament and continue on in reality in heaven. Incense, for example. When Luther does say tortures of the body, he usually means that polemically, as a slight against the monks and the like who torture themselves unnecessarily, or even worse, to merit salvation. But overall, Luther's point is that this is worship after the fall. Before the fall, and Luther continues, only this, he, that is the Lord, wants, that man praise God, that man thank him, that man rejoice in the Lord, and that man obey him, not by eating from the forbidden tree. So just a beautiful, you know, all of creation is worship, and then you have this special day set aside at that time, of course, the day of rest set aside for even more specific meditation and worship of the Lord. But it's just simple, and it's easy, and it's, in many respects, the restoration as we look to it in Christ and the forgiveness of our sins and the reconciliation between God and man and heaven and earth. The way we look at it is, think of the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. Think of the second commandment, you should not misuse the name of the Lord your God, which means not only to abuse it, but to use it properly, to call upon him in every trouble, pray, praise, and give thanks. So a kind of restoration that we have God once more, and we have his name, and we are able to pray, praise, and give thanks. And that can be simple and wonderful and just integrated into our day, so that every day is a day of worship before the Lord, and then set aside is one particular day of the week where we come together specifically to receive and or meditate upon his word and sacraments. All right, let me pause there, see if you have any thoughts as we wrap up that theme of worship, at least here in this section. Everybody's okay? All right, I'll take another sip of coffee and then off we go. Thank God for coffee. That might have been among the first things that Adam invented. So, I don't intend to spend much, if any, time on this next section. If you want to go into it because you find it profoundly interesting, we certainly can. But in this next section, Luther introduces an apparent contradiction where it says explicitly that the Lord commands the man not to eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so you have a law in Eden. Then you've got this superficial, this statement, it's not a superficial statement in itself, obviously, but you've got this superficial contradiction or seeming contradiction when Paul writes in 1 Timothy 1:9 that no law has been given to the just. But aren't Adam and Eve just at that time? So how do you reconcile this? And likewise, Paul writes in Romans 4:15 that where there is no law, there is also no transgression. So that can add a second and or intertwined difficulty there. Of course, as Luther sorts this out, he goes into the temptation of Christ and how the devil only quotes half the scriptures or misunderstands the context and does so intentionally to deceive us. The resolution to this apparent contradiction, Luther gives at the bottom of page 108. And here he says, that last paragraph on the page, three lines from the start, for the complete text, 1 Timothy 1:9 through 10 reads, "The law has not been given for the just person, but for murderers, adulterers, etc." From this there follows nothing else than that Paul is speaking about that law which was given after sin, and not about this law which the Lord gave when Adam was still guiltless and righteous. For the righteous, he says, no law was given. Therefore, it follows undeniably that the law was given to wicked and sinful nature. So Luther's going to make a distinction. There's law before the fall and there's law after the fall. When St. Paul writes in 1 Timothy 19 that the law has not been given to the just, he's talking about the post-fall reality, not the pre-fall reality, where man is good and God is good and the law is good and the law is given to man. Okay, so if that's of interest to you, we can delve in further, but otherwise just wanted to treat that ever so briefly. Maybe we get a nice summary at the top of 109 as well. Is it not a monstrous crime to jumble passages this way when so much is at issue? After sin, Adam is not the person he was before sin in the state of innocence. And yet those people make no distinction between the law given before sin and that given after sin. So two different things. There's the law, and again, many radical Lutherans get utterly confused on this point, don't know what to do with Genesis, make a mess of everything, even in our own day. Luther helps clarify this for us all. There's law given before sin and law given after sin. And those laws have different purposes, different functions from God to man. All right. Yes, sir.
What was the function of the law before sin?
Essentially a call to worship and a positive teaching that God is creator and we are creature. So if you think about creation, and I'm really just, I think this is Luther's position. I'm not trying to do anything novel or creative here. God gives absolutely everything. Absolutely everything is a gift. And he says, be fruitful and multiply. You know, you could say that that too is a command. It's just a positive command. Was that command burdensome? I don't think so. He gives every last tree of the garden for man to eat. But only one tree does he withhold. And he withholds that and then puts the negative command, you shall not eat of it. In the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. It's the one place where he really demands to be acknowledged as God. No accusation could be made against him that he's stingy, that he isn't gracious. I mean, he gives every tree and every last thing. There's just this one point where he says, I'm God, you are my creature, don't do this one thing. And so a man would worship him positively in being fruitful and multiplying as he commanded, and then worship him in the negative, that is by abstention, by abstaining from eating from that tree which he forbade. So then you have that twofold, positive and negative, by doing and by not doing, by performing and abstaining from performing. You have that twofold worship going on. So that functions as a beautiful thing. And as Luther says, that particular word of God would be the word they meditated every Sabbath when they gathered by the tree. And from that creator-creature distinction, they would have been able to understand everything we understand from the scriptures and more. Okay, any other thoughts? So, Brad, just one point to kind of further answer your question, on page 109, the second full paragraph, we'll just grab a couple lines here from Luther. But I also stated above why Adam had need of this command concerning the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, namely that there should be an outward form of worship and an outward work of obedience toward God. So ultimately the answer there is worship. Okay, yes, I see a hand all the way up here. Are we running a microphone today? Okay, thanks.
My mind says, it gives me this analogy. Like a parent would say to their child, give me a hug. And they were going to do it anyway.
Oh, yeah, sure. Sure. So Luther gives us a little bit more detail. He adds another element to what he has previously said on the top of 109, the law, there is the law given before sin and the law given after sin. So just the very last sentence on 109, the first consists in this, now over to 110, the law before sin is one thing and the law after sin is something else. And here's what he adds, the second consists in this, that righteous does not have the same meaning after sin and before sin. Because before sin, righteous means righteous in substance, righteous in fact. There's no imputation of righteousness. Adam is in fact ontologically sinless. That is, sinless in his very being. Now, after the fall into sin, righteous takes on a different definition, doesn't it? Righteous by faith. When Adam and Eve believe the promise that God will send Christ to crush the serpent's head, they are now righteous by faith, but they are not ontologically righteous, that is, righteous in their very being. They continue to sin, having fallen into sin, and to sin is to be a slave of sin, as Christ says. And so the whole human race now is confined under sin, that every mouth may be stopped, that every man may be held accountable to God, guilty before God. The purpose being that he might have grace upon all in Christ Jesus, if only they will believe. And so righteousness after the fall becomes a righteousness of faith, a righteousness credited to us. This is, of course, taught very clearly with Abraham later on in Genesis, that Abraham's faith was counted to him, reckoned to him by God to be righteous. And this is the exact text that Paul will grab hold of in Romans and make his argument that Abraham, though certainly not without sin, was credited or counted as righteous in God's sight for the sake of Christ, and so also we. We are justified by this imputation of Christ's righteousness. That means it's not a righteousness that is mine, but it is imputed to me, it is given to me, it covers me up and covers me over as the free gift of God. Okay, so, I mean, Luther is obviously right that the law before sin is one thing and the law after sin is something else. And then he adds this reciprocal truth to it, that righteous, that word, does not have the same meaning after sin and before sin. So distinctions are all important in theology, otherwise we get tangled up. Any thoughts on those points before we shift gears in another direction? Okay, so bottom of 110, and I know this is going to perhaps be a little redundant, but if you're like me, you need redundancy for it to sink in. Luther again gives us this kind of beautiful overarching picture of what the human creature was made for, what was his beginning and his end, how we fell from that path and were restored to that path in Christ Jesus. So, very bottom paragraph on page 110. This too we have lost through sin, because now the present life is separated from the future life by that awful intermediate event, death. In the state of innocence, that intermediate event, Luther sometimes has called it an English translation. In English, it's come to us as the word that man is translated from an earthly state of being into a heavenly state of being, or a physical state of being to a spiritual state of being, although completely in our bodies. So in the state of innocence, that intermediate event, that translating, graduating event, would have been a most delightful one. By it, Adam would have been translated, there it is, to the spiritual life, or as Christ calls it in the gospel, to the angelic life. Matthew 22:30, that men will not be given in marriage. They will be like the angels, Christ says in Matthew 22:30. So that's what Luther's referring to, the angelic life. It is not that we become angels, but that our mode of existence becomes much more like theirs. And so Luther even says here, and I know this can be a little confusing, I think he doesn't mean it too precisely, that we are transferred or translated from the earthly life to the spiritual life, or as Christ calls it, to the angelic life, in which physical activities come to an end. Now, when he says physical activities, elsewhere he said things like the necessity of eating, the necessity of drinking, the necessity of sleeping, procreation. Those would be amongst the physical activities that Luther envisions coming to an end. Now, might we still eat and drink and those kinds of things? Might we still even sleep? Who knows? Those are open questions. Quite possibly, but not out of necessity. Texts that would seem to move in that direction would be, what is that, Isaiah 25, I think, off the top of my head, where salvation is depicted as the heavenly mountain upon which there is the finest of wines and the fattest of meats, and it's a great feast. Revelation uses that too, the wedding banquet, the wedding feast of the Lord. And so I don't think that Luther means to entirely preclude eating and drinking and other bodily pleasures. I think he means more what he's described elsewhere in his lectures as being the kind of earthly existence, and by comparison, more menial or lowly existence in Eden, even before the fall. So he says, in which physical activities come to an end, for in the resurrection of the dead we shall not eat, drink, or marry. Yeah, I again don't know how literally he means, like, not eat at all, not drink at all, certainly not marry at all. If Luther does mean that quite literally, then I think you'd find a great deal of disagreement amongst other Christians, so we'll just have to wait and see. Just continuing with Luther then, that last word of the third line from the top of page 111. This present physical state would have come to an end, and the spiritual life would have followed, just as we also believe that it will follow thanks to Christ. So see, we've been restored to what was originally planned. Adam would have been divested of the glory which befitted a child and invested with heavenly glory. He would have been divested of his lower activities, which nevertheless would have been pure and not burdensome, as they now are after the fall. And from the innocence of a child, so to speak, he would have been translated into the virile innocence, filled with strength and energy, adult, mature, I think is what Luther means, the virile innocence which the angels have and which we too shall have in the future life. Okay, he goes on to explain a little bit the difference between the immortality of Adam versus the immortality of the angels, the differences therein. I didn't find it all that noteworthy. maybe on the top of 112 at the conclusion of this, and as the at the transition into his more general speech on angels and Satan, we kind of get this very common reflection. It's not unique to Luther or original to him. But at the very last, where's the para, where's the start of the sentence? Page 112, I guess we have to go three lines from the top. Luther says, "What is worthy of wonderment is God's plan in creating man, that although he had created him for physical life and bodily activity, he nevertheless added intellectual power, which is also in the angels, with the result that man is a living being, compounded of the natures of the brute and of the angels." So I think that's a fairly common and beautiful way of understanding anthropology, that we are the highest of the material beings, and we share in their life in many ways, at least here in this mode. And then we also are imbued with abilities of the angels, at least in terms of intellect, will, memory, these kinds of things. And so we are kind of a middle creature between the brute beasts and the heavenly angels. And then man will be raised up to that angelic life, no more resembling that of brute beasts in the strict sense, but our bodies, physical as they are, becoming wholly glorified and spiritual bodies, as 1 Corinthians 15 describes. So we will be different from the angels in the sense that we will continue to be man, we will continue to have bodies, just glorified bodies. And yet there's a kind of similitude as well, as man who was created a little lower than the angels comes up to that spiritual life that they have. Okay, in the next paragraphs, we get a little of Luther's discussion on the angels and Satan. So, first full paragraph on 112. "Furthermore, since in passing we touched on the nature of the angels, it must not be concealed that there was a certain likeness between the state of the human being and that of the angels, a fact which the fathers mention in their writings. But this likeness must not be applied to procreation, which has no place in a spiritual being, but only to incompleteness. For, just as I said, that to man there had, as it were, been assigned a middle position, so also the angels, as soon as they were created, were not so firmly established in their nature that they were incapable of sinning." Okay, so a point that Luther is making here, kind of in passing, is that man was created in a state of innocence but could fall away, and the angels were also created in a state of innocence but could fall away, as of course Satan and his angels did. Luther continues, "For this reason, Christ says in John 8:44 that the devil did not abide in the truth." And that language there is "did not remain in the truth." So he was created in the truth, but he did not abide or remain in that truth. Thus he fell away. So this is a moral falling away of the devil, which of course is a rebellion and has a certain element of violence to it, just in the very nature of it. Luther continues, "Hence the Holy Fathers have fancied that there arose a battle or a rebellion among the angels." You got this popularized in John Milton's Paradise Lost, that sometime in the, it's and it's a little confusing, but sometime, depending on who you're reading, sometime in the, before the moments that lead up to Genesis 3, let's put it that way, there was some sort of battle in heaven between the good angels and the bad angels. Now, if that's true, the scriptures record nothing of that battle. And if that's true, it's not a battle like that one which is described in Revelation 12, because Satan can very clearly, and the bad angels can very clearly still enter heaven, as they do at the divine council scene with Job, and as Revelation 12 teaches that they did. They would go up and accuse the brothers, the saints of God, of their sins in the heavenly courtroom before the great council. But these things have come to an end at the ascension of Christ. And at the ascension and enthronement of Christ, the devil and all his angels are kicked out of heaven, and woe to the earth, for they have been kicked down here, and they know their time is short. So the only war in heaven that the Bible knows of is that one described in Revelation 12, and that is a definitive ousting of the devil and his angels from the heavenly realm. So Luther's right that some of the church fathers, whether they got that tangled up in their minds or whether they had other ideas, hard to say, maybe different on a case-by-case basis, but there is this general thought you run into from time to time that there must have been some sort of rebellion and violent war or violent exchange before Satan appears to deceive Eve. But all of that is very speculative. So once more from Luther, hence the Holy Fathers have fancied, which is another word for imagined, that there arose a battle or a rebellion among the angels, some favoring the side of a very beautiful angel who, because of certain natural endowments, exalted himself over all. And of course, he's referring to Satan. He says these are likely ideas, and they fit in with Christ's statement that the devil did not abide in the truth, and with the statement in Jude's letter, Jude 6, that the evil angels left their habitation and became apostates. Luther continues, moreover, in support of this opinion, they also made use of Isaiah 14:16. But so far as Isaiah is concerned, it is certain that he is speaking of the king of Babylon, who wanted to sit on God's throne, that is, rule over the holy people and holy temple. Luther's point is Isaiah 14:6 refers specifically to the king of Babylon, and only by way of typology or by way of analogy should we read Satan there. He continues, therefore, whether there was any disharmony, or as it seems more likely to me, whether some proud angels displeased by the meekness of the Son of God, wanted to place themselves above him. It is certain that the angels were in a state of innocence that could undergo a change. However, after the evil angels had been judged and condemned, the good were confirmed so that they were no longer capable of sinning. Now, this is a debated point. It wasn't particularly at Luther's time. If you follow the footnote down to 44, Christian theologians had long discussed the question whether the good angels could fall as the evil angels had, and as a speculative inference. So again, notice the speculative inference language, anything but certain. From passages like Matthew 18:10, which frankly doesn't prove anything in my mind, this is a reference to not despising the little ones because their angels in heaven always see the face of my Father. What does that have to do with angels falling away or not? That remains to be proven. So like Matthew 18 had developed the idea that after the fall of the evil angels, the remaining angels had been quote-unquote confirmed in their virtue so that they could not fall. Now I think that that idea is in Augustine. The editors also put it here in Peter Lombard's Sentences, which was like the dogmatics textbook of the time and was for quite some time, centuries and centuries in the church. So this was the sort of received tradition of the church fathers at the time of Luther, that the angels had been confirmed and are no longer capable of sinning. Anytime this proof texts for this are mentioned, it's like, go read them for yourself and see how convinced of it you are. So I don't know. That remains to me an open question. Maybe Luther's right, maybe he's not. Maybe the church fathers were right on that one, maybe not. It does seem to be the case in a general sort of way that good angels are good angels and bad angels are bad angels. So I'm sympathetic to the position in that regard. But it is quite possible also to read from the text of Genesis that of various angels go through various falls at various times. And that was the position of intertestamental texts like, so I think 2nd century before Christ, like Enoch. That was their position, is that different angels had different falls. And if there is a confirmation, it's not till sometime later. So you'll note with Luther, with Augustine, there's never any like, oh, well, this was the time in which the good angels were confirmed. Like, when did that happen? There's no proposition made. Okay, so we get some interesting thoughts on angels, on the nature of, I mean, obviously undisputed is the fact that they were created good, but created in a way that they could fall, just like man was created good, but created in a way that he could fall. Why would God not have mercy on the angels, but have mercy on man? And that's a question many church fathers have taken up the pen to answer. I think the most satisfying answer is twofold. A, because they had a higher and closer proximity to God and were endowed with more created gifts. B, because no one aided and abetted them. No one deceived them into falling. So they have to stand on their own two feet, and when they fell, there is no redemption for them. Whereas in contrast, Eve, specifically in view, but obviously Adam too, were weaker, of less close proximity to God, lower in the order of creation. And then maybe most persuasively, they themselves, or Eve specifically, was deceived by the serpent. And Adam fell by way of a kind of fruit of that deception. And so due to this involvement of or interference by these fallen angels, the church fathers came to conclude that this is the reason God was willing to have mercy on man who fell, and not on the angels that fell.
So, why would it be the case that one man's sin dooms all mankind, but one angel's sin doesn't doom all of angeldom?
It's a great question. It's a great question. The way that that would be answered is because, specifically because angels don't procreate. That's the short answer. So every angel stands as their own unique creature. There's no genealogy of angels. So this will lead like a theologian, like Aquinas, to say every angel, because it stands on its own as a creature before God, is really almost its own species. There is no generation. So when you think of angels as a corporate whole, as a host, there are all these ranks and individuals and everything else, but there's no generation between them. When you think of man is, it's almost impossible to view man in the singular as a creation, because if there were, there'd only be Adam. But as soon as there's Eve, now there's progeny, and so the whole human race as a creature holistically looks different than the angelic race, because the angelic race, there's no generational interconnection. They're innately something else. But innate to humanity is the generational flow, and the ontology of man as a whole is different. So that if you poison the seed, you poison the trunk, you poison all the branches, all the fruit, the whole family tree's ruined. Whereas that wouldn't necessarily be the case with the angels on account of those ontological differences. So that'd be the answer. Yes, sir.
In terms of quantification, fallen angels, I've heard it said that about a third of the angels are fallen. Now, I think somewhere, maybe in Revelation, it says that they're contained in an abyss somewhere, yet there are demons that are functioning in this. Can you comment on which angels are chained up and restricted, which fallen angels are, and which ones are motivating and operating as agents of Satan in this world?
Yeah, there's, I mean, There's maybe no bigger question than that, because it ties into the entire cosmology. And ever since the Enlightenment that the church has unwittingly fallen into, this idea that, well, what if there is no God? What if the material universe is all we see? What if we can only claim is what we can see with our microscopes and telescopes and nothing else? This kind of worldview really lost the entire ancient cosmology, the entire understanding of the cosmos, things visible and invisible. And ever since, we've been scrambling to put the pieces back together, or not, because I think the vast majority of theologians and pastors have just taken the spirit of the post-Enlightenment age and run with it. And that's why our version of the cosmos looks so different and very much irreconcilable with the cosmos of the medieval and early church and intertestamental periods. So even in my own studies as a pastor over nearly a couple of decades, I've come myself to conclude more with the way the ancients view things. And even that is sometimes not entirely clear and not entirely uniform. But that is to say that what you see is the realm of the heavens, where God's abode is. Satan and the angels had transverse up to that abode, as Revelation 12 teaches. They do no longer. They were kicked out down to earth. Within earth, and this is always how it's viewed, is that Hades is under the earth, or quite literally inside of the earth. And it's why your body is buried, or the sea swallows you up. You go under the earth, ultimately. And that's also the position of the soul upon death. And arguable, if the Christian soul flies immediately to heaven, or if the soul merely by dying enters Hades, enters the realm of shade and death, and then comes out of it because Christ has burst the gates, because Christ descended into Hades to destroy it and open its gates forever. We'll wait. We'll all see, won't we? The point being that then within Hades, and here's where you get a whole bunch of speculation and uncertainty, but I'll try to just keep it as clear and non-controversial as I can. That within Hades are, at present, the souls of the damned, and they're in a place of intermediate punishment. There is Hades from which the devil and fallen angels can come and go as they please, and can be above the earth or under the earth. Okay? There seems to be a place within Hades called Phylake, which is the prison or the abyss. And that realm is a place where specifically horrible angels have already been locked in judgment. And there seem to be references to this in Revelation, perhaps in Jude, perhaps in Peter, and certainly in Enoch, which is a non-canonical text. So that within Hades, there's a special prison where God has thrown angels that are like too bad to take part in the history of the world anymore. They're just locked up there. You are put in permanent timeout, sir, until the end of the age when you will be thrown into the lake of fire. You've been that wicked. It's quite possible that that's the abyss. Do you remember the demon that is Legion? We are Legion, that horrific scene. And they say to Christ, have you come to torment us before the time? And then they beg not to be cast into the abyss. Because that abyss, that Phylake, that prison means that's it. You're done until the judgment. And at least they can roam around and do whatever they want to do and be as free as a demon can be until the final time of torment. So I find is this general sketch, and I'm not going to condemn anybody who disagrees with me or disagrees with any part of the general sketch that I've just made. But the general sketch I've just made is about the best I can do with the biblical data that I've seen, and it's my closest guess as to what the true nature of the cosmology is. Yes, sir.
In trying to understand why angels aren't saved, wouldn't it be, should we simply say that because before the beginning of time, God created the angels and man and ordinary animals like dogs and cats, all with their own unique purpose, ultimately, and man is created in God's image and the angels aren't? Is that God created man in his image, he had a specific purpose for man mm-hmm. and mankind that's mm-hmm. different from the reason he created the angels?
Yeah, I think an argument could be made there. It might be a challenging argument ultimately to make, but I think it could be made. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yep. And ultimately, the baseline truth of that argument would be God can do whatever he wants, right? So he creates angels onto one end and men onto another end and animals onto another end, all these ends and purposes. And they don't have to all be equal. They can be very different even from the get-go, from the beginning to the telos of each race. Mm-hmm. Okay, I see a hand up front here. We'll be happy to entertain that. And then we'll see if we can... Luther's going to shift gears to original sin and original righteousness, so we'll have opportunity to glance at that quickly.
Okay, this is a question about love and freedom. Does love require freedom as a condition? And I'm thinking, is love like water? It just flows. It has to flow. Does this make any sense, what I'm saying?
Well, it kind of does, but it invites wonderful reflection and all kinds of consideration, meditation. I would just say that my way of viewing love, and I think it accords with the scriptures, is that God is love, and so then to love is to know God, and to know God is to love, and we come to know him in Christ Jesus, and we love him because he first loved us. And so there's this directionality and this unity with God that is love. I don't think that any of this, like, freedom, as we think, conceive of it, as being necessary for love, otherwise we're just robots. I frankly don't think that has anything to do with anything. I completely think it's a red herring. It's an insertion of philosophy into theology, and it doesn't belong in the least. Now, maybe I could be convinced otherwise or corrected on this point, but it's not the way I understand it. God is love, and God fills all in all, and as we come to the revelation of his love in Christ Jesus, we begin to love because he first loved us, and all of that is his doing, and my choice or my freedom or my, you know, doesn't really enter into it, except maybe way down the line when we're talking about cooperating with the fruit of the Spirit and performing acts of affection and love toward God. I'd grant that maybe way down the line, but not the way that it's commonly argued, like, well, God had to make us free, otherwise there's no such thing as love, and we'd just be robots. And the Bible just never thinks that way, never talks that way, never entertains those thoughts, and that's your first hunch, right, that something's wrong with that approach.
Thank you.
Yeah. Okay, so 113, we've just got a few minutes here left, but I think we can jump back in. Luther's going to continually return to original sin throughout his lectures, and he's going to do that because that's the controversy of his time. You're like, Luther, look what verse we're on. It has nothing to do with original sin per se. The verse is, on whatever day you eat of it, you will die. It doesn't say anything about original sin. What are you on about? And of course, this is the controversy of his day and his time, so he's going to take every opportunity he can to speak about it. Second full paragraph on page 113. But here a question arises about which the books of all the sophists make foolish statements and yet clear up nothing, namely, what is original righteousness? Some make it a quality. Others make it something else. If we follow Moses, we should take original righteousness to mean that man was righteous, truthful, and upright, not only in body, but especially in soul, that he knew God, that he obeyed God with the utmost joy, and that he understood the works of God even without prompting. A clear example of this state of affairs is this. When Adam was sleeping very soundly and God formed Eve out of his rib, Adam recognized the work of God immediately upon awaking and said, "This is bone of my bone." So another remarkable proof from the scriptures of Adam's intelligence and godliness, that immediately upon seeing Eve, he doesn't go, "What is this? I'm just a stupid child who was born yesterday. What is this creature in front of me?" No, he immediately knows that it's the work of God, and he immediately knows that it's a helpmate made for him. So he says, "This is bone of my bone." Luther says, "Is this not a superb intellect, which at the first glance understands and recognizes the work of God?" Okay, so original righteousness, as Luther's saying here, is that innate understanding of God and his ways. Page 114, the very top, we get a little of the traditional language and thought of original sin. So when the sophists speak of original sin, they are speaking only of wretched and hideous lust or concupiscence. So Luther's critiquing them that they were hyper-fixated on the sexual aspects of the fall, or potentially even more broadly as concupiscence. You can see there, con is like with, that's the prefix, and then cupi is like Cupid. So the desire is within them, is with them, and this desire is contrary to God. So lust is like the sexuality narrowly, or concupiscence, sexuality narrowly. More widely, just the desire for that which is opposed to God. And either one of those, if that's all original sin is just disordered sexual lust, or even sort of disordered desires contrary to God, that still is not the fullness of original sin. That's Luther's point, and that's his frustration with the sophists, is you don't exhaust original sin by just defining it so narrowly. So he goes on, and this will be familiar, second line from the top of 114. "But original sin really means that the human nature has completely fallen." So it would be concupiscence included. But now he adds that the intellect has become darkened. So it's quite ironic. Luther would find it bitterly ironic that we think we know more about God and the world than Adam did. We think we've evolved. The fact is exactly the opposite. His intellect was pure, ours is not. So by way of the fall, the intellect has become darkened, so that we no longer know God and his will, and no longer perceive, which I think is a fantastic word. Because intellect can sometimes like just get us down to like our logic is messed up or something. Perceive is such a great word for what the intellect really is. We would no longer know God and his will, and no longer perceive the works of God. So that God could be doing something right in front of our face and we wouldn't even recognize it. Which, of course, analogous to this is that every day he brings the sun up and you've got the whole creation testifying that God is real and true and good and gracious and, yes, just and ticked off on account of our sin. And you've got this natural revelation that everybody everywhere denies. They just, you know, go to Starbucks, work in their cubicle, buy a bunch of crap on Amazon, sleep and repeat. And they never once think, "Huh, is there a creator? Am I accountable to him? Are things well?" Not even once. So man's intellect is so darkened that he no longer perceives the works of God. Furthermore, Luther says, that the will is extraordinarily depraved. So it's not just like this odd, you know, desire for sin pops up once in a while. That would be to completely minimize the problem. The will is extraordinarily depraved, so that we do not trust the mercy of God and do not fear God, but are unconcerned. And that's really, you know, again, it's easiest to see this in unbelievers, and then we see it in ourselves still on account of the flesh. It's most manifest in those who have no faith in God, no baptism. But they're utterly unconcerned. I don't, you know. And really, isn't that kind of the politics in our wicked nation right now? Is they just want somebody who will keep the iPhones flowing. That's it. Just as long as I can As long as I can have my increasingly miserable existence with my creature comforts, just that's what I want, that's the issue I'm voting. They're completely unconcerned about anything bigger than their own pleasures, and completely unwilling to lift a finger to do anything for righteousness' sake, because they don't even perceive righteousness. So they're unconcerned. They disregard the word and will of God and follow the desire and impulses of the flesh. So we have the intellect and the will, and then Luther's going to add a third element here in our closing moments. Likewise, that our conscience is no longer quiet, but when it thinks of God's judgment, despairs and adopts illicit defenses and remedies. And you can see that even in unbelievers. So when the conscience is stirred up within them, they immediately go towards self-justification. They immediately will do some, you know, if it's some sort of personal falling, it's like, okay, well, I've got to go on the internet and type this out so I get the internet's absolution. Gonna type this out on Reddit so that I can get a whole bunch of Reddit people telling me it's okay. It's all good. So those are the defenses and remedies. And then for self-righteousness, and then despairing is, of course, just as prominent. And that's when people just give up. That's it. I'm living in my parents' basement. Not going to get married, not going to get a job, not going to have kids. Where's my, like a hamster on a wheel? Give me my video games and let me just run. That's it. Let me just run and get a little bit of pleasure, run and get a little bit of pleasure. That's it. So despair and all manner of self-justification and thus illicit defenses and remedies, and of course remedies in shopping, remedies in eating, remedies in drinking, remedies in smoking, remedies in all kinds of, I mean, just anything can be turned into an idol, a remedy, instead of repenting and turning toward God. So that's the true fallenness, not only concupiscence, but a complete fallenness of intellect, will, and conscience, and then everything downstream from that. Luther's point is that our knowledge of original sin is the best thing we have to define what original righteousness is. So original sin is the loss of original righteousness. Everything we experience, all the deprivation of goodness, is we can infer back and say, so original righteousness is the opposite. All right, that's it for today. Let's next week, is the pace going okay for everyone? Have we slowed down too much? Are we on just right, I hope? Then let's aim for 114. And let's say we're just going to go to 122, 114 to 122 for next week. The Lord be with you.